Hopefully you brought your confessions as announced in the announcements Wednesday evening. If not, just pay attention to the best of your ability. But if you did bring your confession, turn to chapter 3 once again of God's decrees. Chapter 3. I don't have any spare ones up here. Yeah, that's fine. If you go in the back of the Trinity hymn book, I think it's way back in page, what, six-something territory, I think? Let's see here. Yeah, when it comes to Sunday school, try to remember your books and your confessions if possible. Turn to page number 672 in the back of the other hymn book. 672. If you have to look on with someone else, that's fine. I just want you to see where I'm going and such. Look at paragraph 1 once again. Now again, beloved, this is your confessional statement. This is what you and I as a church are telling the world. This is what we believe. Well, we either believe it or we better find ourselves another confession. Let's not be found hypocrites before God. This is what we believe. And since we believe it, then we have to teach it. God had decreed in himself from all eternity, paragraph 1, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. There's the grand teaching of God's decrees, God's predestination. As you look at the board here, God's predestination is one huge umbrella that covers everything that will ever transpire in his universe, not just on the earth, but in the universe. That includes the fall of Lucifer. That would include the fall of Adam and Eve there in the garden. God was not caught off guard. God moved to destroy the entire antediluvian world in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 there. All of that. The crucifixion of Christ was no accident. Pilate and Herod did what God wanted them to do, but they did it of their own choice. And this idea of election unto salvation is like one apple under the umbrella. It's only one aspect of the grand plan of predestination. Read on. Yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. God doesn't put strings. None of us are puppets. Okay? God doesn't put his hand inside of a glove with you being the glove, and he simply manipulates you. Nor yet is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away. All the little decisions that people make that would lead up to a world war, for instance. All the decisions that would lead up to the assassination of some high-ranking political leader like Abraham Lincoln. All those little minor decisions that Mr. Booth and his conspirators did leading up, for instance, to Abraham Lincoln's assassination were all part and part of God's plan. Second cause, third cause, that little minor decision. That closed door, a bolt dropped on the floor by accident. We call it an accident, but that one bolt may lead to another event, which leads to another event. God orchestrates all of that. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is yet the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decrees. Paragraph 2. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he, God, not decreed anything because he foresaw it as a future. God knows exactly every decision that man can possibly make. But God did not look down a time tunnel to learn what man would do, and then God ratifies man's choices. That is not election, but in many other churches outside of our own camp here, that's how it's normally portrayed. And beloved, when people say things like that, they don't think. What is that implying? For God to look down a time tunnel to learn to see what's going to happen, it automatically impinges impinges upon God's deity that he doesn't know all things. God has to learn in order to know. If that's the God that we serve, close our Bibles, let's go to Lake Shawnee and have a picnic. That's not the God of Scripture. And that God deserves none of my reverence nor my honor. Read on. Yet had he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which could come to pass upon such conditions. Paragraph 3. By the decrees of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels, notice, are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. And here comes the rub. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. And beloved, if you were to read that third paragraph in most congregations here this morning, they would look at you with their eyes open and their chin hitting the ground, and they would tell you to exit the back door of their church. But that is taught in Scripture. And I think last Sunday I left off with the illustration of the rich lady, that so-called rich widow, who has a beautiful home and lots of money left to her by her dead husband. And now she wants to show another person charity and love. She wants to take a child who is destitute and homeless with no parents and bestow upon that child her blessed name and her inheritance. So she goes down to the local orphanage and they line up 10 homeless children. She looks at all 10 of them and she makes a selection. She chooses one to bring home with her. And everybody applauds her for her charitableness, her philanthropy. We simply applaud her. Oh, she's a great woman. Praise God for such a woman. I never hear anybody condemning her that she didn't bring all 10 kids home. Now flip it. God looks upon lost humanity, and he has chosen to save a sea of lost humanity, whereby you can't even number them based on Revelation 7. And people complain and groan. They charge God with being at fault. God is not fair. Well, beloved, you will never find in the Bible fairness as one of God's attributes. But you will find this attribute taught in the Bible, God's justice. Every one of us in this room deserves to go to hell by virtue of being connected in Adam when he rebelled in the garden. That alone sends all men to hell. Men don't go to hell because they reject the gospel. Is that a shocker to you? Men don't go to hell because they reject Jesus. They're already on the road to hell by being born into this world and being in Adam at birth. That's what your Bible teaches. Their rejection of the gospel is nothing more but an additional evidence that they're dead in their sin. And that's why they need a Savior. And that's why God has commissioned you and I as a church and as individual Christians to bring that gospel to a lost and dying world. Have you shared the gospel with anybody this past week? Have you walked past an opportunity to share the gospel? Did you get yellow and coward and run? Did the devil close your mouth for fear of the face of a man? Have you shared the gospel this week? Do you really believe in a heaven that is glorious and stupendous? And do you really believe in a hell that burns with darkened fire, where the worm dies not, where men will gnash themselves for all eternity with their teeth, and they will howl and scream and scream and howl and burn and burn, and while in hell, their anger and their hatred towards God will last for eternity? Do you believe in heaven and hell? So much so that you are willing to get out of your comfort zone, out of your little comfortable 2013 form of Christianity, and get out of that comfort zone and take a chance with someone's soul, to go to battle for someone's life, to go to battle for someone for all eternity. Have we? Have we? Or do we talk a good game? Oh, we can talk a good game. I'm a Christian. Are you concerned about others coming to faith in Christ?
Now look at paragraph 7. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Notice that. Notice the wisdom of the authors of this confession, who lived well over 300 years ago. That man attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Beloved, we teach this doctrine for many reasons. One of them is, first, it's found in Scripture. Therefore, all Scripture is profitable to be taught. But secondly, the doctrine of election will help you to come to the realization that you are a child of God, that God has done a marvelous work of grace in your soul. You are to have that assurance. You are to be given that comfort. Well, the biblical doctrine of election serves to that purpose. It serves to that end. Look on the board up here, please, and let's turn to Isaiah 42 once again. Brother Jeff, I'll need your help. Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to consider here this morning different types of election. You know, everybody thinks election unto salvation, and that's true. But there are other kinds of elections that are taught in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 42. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read just the first four verses? We've seen this before. But notice here, Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, is designated the Father's elect. Notice this.
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law.
Thank you, brother. Notice in verses 1, behold, my servant, this is God the Father, is the speaker, as Isaiah writes, or as Isaiah preached this to the people back then. Behold, my servant. So the second member of the Godhead, the Father refers to the Christ as Jehovah's servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. This is the Father speaking to the Son. And God the Father designates or refers to his beloved Son, the second member of the Trinity, as mine elect. So Jesus is one of the elect in that sense. He was chosen to be Jehovah's servant to come to this earth to perform a mighty deed. And that mighty deed was to rescue all the people whom God the Father had predestined to be with him for all eternity. And God the Father turned over the very names and the very souls of the elect into the safe bosom of his Son. And he designates him my servant, whom I have chosen for this mighty work. So Jesus is called the elect. Turn all the way to the New Testament, towards the back there, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and consider with me here this morning, verse 21. Sister Amber, could you read verse 21, please?
I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality.
Thank you. So Christ is called the elect, or one of the elect. Here in this verse, we find that those angels that did not join Lucifer in his rebellion before the Father, before coming into the garden, Genesis 3, as the slick serpent, Satan's rebellion occurred before his entrance into the garden, Genesis 3. A certain number of angels, God had already predestined that they would not fall with him. Other angels were allowed to fall. These fallen angels would become what? The demons whom Jesus battles in his earthly ministry. So you have angels that are designated, elect angels. Then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just showing you these things. I mean, Once again, we have people telling us, well, that's not taught in the Bible. Oh, really? Well, again, what type of Bible are they even reading? I rather judge this way. I don't think they read their Bible at all. Because these verses are just scattered. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. Here, Paul is telling Timothy as he suffers, as he's now suffering as a prisoner back in Rome, waiting his own martyrdom. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now notice Paul's words carefully in verse 10. Therefore I endure, I persevere, I put up with all things. What things, Paul? Beatings, stoning, shipwreck, famine, false brothers, false accusations by other churches, etc., etc., etc. I endure all these things for the elect's sake. Now notice the future tense. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice how he calls those who are not yet saved, but will be. Are you listening this morning? Those who are not yet saved, when Paul was penning this, he's telling Timothy that everything you heard about me, everything that I put up with, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stoning, standing before governmental officials and giving my testimony and being accused by the Jews falsely, I put up with all of that in order that those whom God the Father has chosen will eventually come to salvation. So, beloved, can I be more pastoral here this morning by way of encouraging you? This is the guarantee that when you witness to your lost friends and family members, that you're not doing anything in vain. You don't know who God's elect are. You don't know whether your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your cousin, your closest friend, your high school buddy, your famous co-worker, the person you eat lunch there in the break room, you don't know whether they're one of God's elect, but God knows. What is our responsibility from this passage? To put up with everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw at you and I when it comes to our evangelism, knowing that God's elect are out there, and you may be the one fortunate enough to be used by God to bring that poor soul to Christ. There's Paul's example. So get out of the comfort box. Take a chance. And ask the question. Bill, if you dropped dead right now, my dear friend, where would you go? I never thought about that question before. Can I share with you something from the Scriptures? Would you just be willing to hear something from the Scriptures? Okay, I'll give you a few moments. Why can't we do that? And then I think about the 5-year-old boy there in Nigeria who gets converted in a sea of Islam. The boy verbalizes his faith in Christ, so he's automatically taken to the town square. And there's the Muslims with their machine guns. And a 5-year-old boy, think of the 3 children that are in this congregation, think of one of them standing in front of a group of Muslims with machine guns. Begging not to be shot, but I will not renounce my Christ. And they put 5 slugs in his abdomen. And I'm going to boast and brag about my Christianity when I'm not willing to take a gamble with Bill at some break table. If you can sit on your blessed assurance with peace of mind on that, then go for it. I won't judge you. God will. He will. He's a better judge. He deals in justice, not with fairness. Now, turn to page 28 in your books, please. Last week, we considered our definition on the top part of page 28. The top part of page 28, please. Lesson 6, page 28, for those of you that have your books. Let me read that to you. Unconditional election. What is? What is the biblical definition of unconditional election? When we use that term as a church, when I use that term in teaching, like right now, or you read that in a theology book, or you hear a radio pastor or a preacher on either YouTube, whatever means, and you see this term, if they're faithful to the scriptures, what are they implying? That eternal act of God, whereby He, God and God alone, that's my interjection, in His sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of the receivers of special grace and eternal life. Beloved, that is a simple definition of this grand, lofty, humbling teaching that our confessional writers tell us needs to be handled with kid gloves, with prudence and wisdom. In essence, it means that before the world began, God and God alone, without looking in a time tunnel, without considering whether or not you would believe or not, not even taking into consideration any of your good deeds and good fruits, not even considering your perseverance, not even considering possibly being martyred for the faith, not even considering whether He would call you to be a preacher or a pastor, Sunday school teacher, deacon, whatever. He looked upon you. Now get this. He looked upon you. And based on all the other New Testament data that we could bring into the mix, He looked upon His very enemies. That's what Paul calls us. Enemies of God. Rightly deserving the just judgment of a holy God. And out of pure love, and with condescending grace, He chooses to save many of those who hate Him. And He scoops up their names, and He turns to His servant, the Christ, and says, "You must die for them." The Son's response: "To please You, my Father, I shall." And when He went to the cross, and hopefully there's none of you here this morning who get, "Oh, I've heard that before. Get past it, preacher. Oh, if you think that way, you ain't saved. You're a wolf in wool." This ought to warm your heart every time you hear this, buddy. On the cross, He took all those people, and like the high priest with the golden plate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, your names were etched in His bosom with the tip of a diamond pen. And when He hung there, He hung representing you. And then He was buried. And then He rose again. And when He rose again, the names of the elect were still on His bosom. And Paul says, where He sits, we sit. He sits at the Father's right hand. And then at His old good time, He sends God the Holy Spirit, the Hound of Heaven, as the Puritans used to call the Holy Spirit. I have no apology for that term. The Hound of Heaven. God's bulldog. And off He goes. And in God's sweet time, He brought someone into your life who placed the gospel upon your bosom. And God the Holy Spirit gave you the eyes to see and the ears to hear and a new will to respond. And you embraced the Savior. And you were forgiven
of all your trespasses. And then some minister like me needs to tell you, oh, by the way, before the world began, your name was written in the book of life before the first star in space twinkled. And that is not to give you a big head, but it's to give you a very humble walk. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. Fanny Crosby, blind hymn writer, had more theological sense than the bozos who fill seminary classes today. While you are calling on others, Lord Christ, do not pass me by. Have mercy on my wretched soul. And heaven stops. And heaven saves and blesses. Oh, beloved, that's a grand doctrine. And to have people tell us today, you can't preach that and teach that because you might give people a cardiac arrest. You might put them into shock. They might need to go back to a doctor and get a little bit of Prozac. No. One reason why maybe the American church today is so inept and so impotent is because she's not being fed doctrine, but she's sure being entertained to hell. Now look at Spurgeon's comment. C.H. Spurgeon went to the pulpit as a pastor at the age of 19. And he labored through the 1830s, 1840s, 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, 1880s. And he was driven into his grave by a battle back then called the Great Controversy. They were battling over the position of the scriptures, whether or not the Bible was the Word of God. The Great Controversy he was involved with. And many feel that his desire to defend the scriptures for being the Word of God, being old and being a very ill man, put him into his grave. But nonetheless, he fought for the truth. Notice this comment. Allow me to read this to you. Just follow along, please. We should all be bound to receive and acknowledge the truthfulness of the great and glorious doctrine of God's ancient choice of his family. But there seems to be an inveterated prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. Notice, why do men hate this teaching? Listen to me carefully. Spurgeon hits the nail on the head. There is an innate prejudice in man. Man believes that if I'm going to be saved, I either have to give some contribution to that salvation, or I must save myself. God has done everything he could on the cross. Now God must wait for me to choose him. But when we tell the sinner that he's dead in sin, hopeless, helpless, and he is totally dependent upon the grace and mercy of God, that takes man out of the equation, and man hates that. And I agree with Spurgeon. There is an invincible prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with caution, others with pleasure, yet this one seems to be the most frequently disregarded and discarded. Now hear me well, beloved, not for the sake of argument. If this congregation advertised in the local paper that we were going to hold the prophecy conference, we would have to rent space. They would come out like cockroaches to come for a prophecy conference. Advertise in the paper, we're going to teach the 5 points of Calvinism. You might see the only folks who are here right now. Lay aside your prejudice. And beloved, listen to me. When it comes to any biblical doctrine, you listen well. If you and I are not willing to lay aside our own prejudices, God ain't going to open your eyes at all. Remember my testimony from this pulpit? You've heard it. Well, let me remind you again. There was a time in my past when these teachings I mocked and made fun of for the fear of other men's faces, to make other preachers happy, and to be in their good graces. I went along with their foolishness. Well, beloved, when it comes to any particular Bible doctrine, if you're not willing to give a second look at something else, and if you're not willing to lay aside preconceived notions, guess what? God will judiciously blind you, whereby you will not be able to see the truth when the truth can bite you at your ankle level. You won't see it. God will blind you.
Listen calmly, listen dispassionately, hear what Scripture says, and when you receive the truth, if God should be pleased to reveal and manifest it to your souls, do not be ashamed to confess it. What were some of those pastors that my wife and I had in our home down there in good old Louisiana? Oh, I believe it, but I won't teach it. Oh, my congregation's too stupid. I can't teach these doctrines. Or you can come to our church, but you can't join because you might kill the evangelistic program we have overseas. Really? To confess you were wrong yesterday is only to acknowledge that you are a little wiser today. You may want to underline that. To confess that I am wrong yesterday is only to acknowledge that I and you are a little wiser today. You may want to take stock into that. And instead of being a reflection on yourself, it's an honor to your judgment to show that you are improving in the knowledge of the truth. Do not be ashamed to learn. Oh, my word, beloved. We have people today in our churches who call themselves Christians, never read a Bible, never go to church, never pray, but man all day, they've made their decision and they're safe in the arms of Jesus. Really. Really. And to cast aside your old doctrines and views. Beloved, my wife and I have done that over our 35 years of marriage. But to take up that which you may more plainly see to be in the Word of God. Well, look at the bottom now. Several types of election. We've seen that Jesus is called Jehovah's elect one for his mighty deed, his mighty atonement. We see that certain angels were elected. Remember that? Well, notice at the bottom of page 28, God elects certain nations to perform certain tasks. Now, let us read his particular translation. If you have a heartburn with that, all you got to do, you get your authorized version, you can go in the back, but for the sake of time, let us read Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. And this is a verse I would like you to at least know where to find. All right? Is that asking too much? You have your phone numbers, you got your passwords memorized, you got maybe account numbers memorized, you know where certain doctor's offices are memorized. How about you do something for your pastor? Humor him. At least be familiar on where to find the passage. This is God speaking to Moses, to ancient Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is called national election. God's choice of a nation. Now, notice the basis of God's choice. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. Now get that. God didn't choose Israel because they were the greatest nation by numbers. For you were the fewest of all people, but the Lord loved you. Now think of your own election. What is the motivation behind God choosing you when you were his enemy? He even tells you, I chose to love you despite who and what you are. And to keep the oath which I swore to your forefathers, that will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now get the picture. Just like Israel was saved or redeemed or delivered in a physical sense from Egypt, which is a type of the world, Pharaoh representing Satan, if you will. In that beautiful typology, we see our own election and our own salvation. There was a time when we were in spiritual Egypt. There was a time when the devil was our spiritual father, John 8 and 44. We danced to his tune. We hopped and skipped to his drumbeat. He was our spiritual daddy. And then the grace and love of God Almighty comes to us, and the blood of Christ is applied to us. And by repentance and faith, we were able to leave spiritual Egypt land. We were able to be emancipated from Satan, the Pharaoh. And then God bade us what?
his holy nation. What does Peter call you in 1 Peter 2? Does he not call you what? Come on. A holy nation. You see the symbolism between the Old and the New Testament, the continuity that is there? The salvation of the physical deliverance of those people on that night prefigures what Christ has done for us in the spiritual realm. Turn to Romans chapter 9:17. We have a few more moments. Let me just show you this thing about God's election with other nations. Look at Romans 9. We'll do a few of these before we close, and then we'll do it, and then we'll come back next week. Romans chapter 9. Notice this. God chose to raise up Egypt. But not just Egypt. Notice the words of God to Moses that Moses had to give to Pharaoh. Look at Romans 9:17, please. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, quote, this is God the Father speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Does that disturb you? Apparently, on one of those 10 encounters, when Moses and Aaron had to go before Pharaoh, who, in the eyes of the Egyptians, was looked upon as God in the flesh, maybe in the very early portions of those 10 confrontations, one of the things that Moses or Aaron had to tell the Pharaoh on his throne was this. Jehovah wants me to tell you that he has raised you up and placed you on that throne to demonstrate his power. Now get this. By destroying you. Now, beloved, you don't win too many converts doing that, do you? Are you with me this morning? That was God's message to Pharaoh, either through the lips of Moses or through the lips of Aaron. Was not Aaron Moses' mouthpiece? For this cause I raised you, Jehovah says. Every one of the succeeding kings in your dynasty have led to you at this time. And I'm going to destroy you and your nation for the sake of my people. And God wants you to know that, Pharaoh. How do you handle that? Very simple in most churches. You do this. Watch. It ain't there. And we don't want to upset anyone and have any controversy. Turn to Daniel chapter 2 and then we'll close. Let me show you another one. Not only did God choose Israel, God also chose the Egyptians to play their part. He also chose the Babylonians to play their part. This is called national election. Look at Daniel chapter 2 as we close, because of our time. I personally believe that in Daniel chapter 4, you have the conversion of this king. But in Daniel chapter 2, which we'll get to sometime here in the near future as we continue our off and on journey in Daniel 2, there's this huge metallic man that the king sees in his dream. And only Daniel is able to be brought in, and he tells the king what all that means and what the prophetic forecast looms out there in the future in reference to all of these kingdoms. But notice what Daniel tells the king in verse 36. This is the dream, and he will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now get this. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. God wanted Daniel, who was still a teen at this time. God wanted Daniel to tell this lost pagan king, oh, by the way, the throne you're on right now, you're about to kill all of your magicians and all of your soothsayers and all of your prognosticators. You're going to kill us all because none of us can tell you the dream nor the interpretation. Before I give you the interpretation and the dream, almighty king, God wants you to know that as you sit on that throne, is by heaven's permission.
There's God's sovereignty.
God chose Pharaoh in his time frame on his throne. Here, Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar, God has placed you on your throne for this time. And back in the passage in Deuteronomy, God wants to show us that God chose Israel to be a unique people for a unique function, to bring in the Messiah that we might be saved. And what did he tell them? I didn't pick you because you were the greatest nation on earth. You were few. I simply wanted to love you. And I'm here to tell you that your election is based purely on one thing. God simply chose to look at you and love you when you were his enemy. Can I explain that? No way. But we will bow to it because it's truth. But that truth ought to have an impact on how we live, walk, and worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you once again to thank you for your word and for the depth and for the breadth of it. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine election. Lord, we know we are not worthy. You could have passed us by and be purely justified. Father, you could have sent every son of Adam and Eve to hell and you would have been justified and most glorious and most holy. But for whatever reason, within the very bosom of the Godhead, you've chosen to save many. And for that, we thank you for rescuing us from ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.